The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
The night before the crucifixion, you recall that Jesus assembled his disciples together in an upper room in Jerusalem, and there they ate the Passover, and during the Passover, Christ instituted what would become known as the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper among his disciples. And it would have been the custom of the day for them to have sung Psalms 113 through Psalm 118 at that time, what was called the Great Hallel, the Great Praise. And those psalms, five, six psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, were customarily sung by the celebrants of the Lord's Supper. So it's quite likely, in fact, it's about as certain as any historical thing can be that's not directly reported in Scripture, that Christ himself sang the psalm that we just were singing the night before he went to the cross. And notice, if you will, that the portion that we just sang speaks of Christ, the stone which the builder rejected, becoming the chief cornerstone of God's new temple. And we know that was Christ because we have not only the general statement that Christ has fulfilled all of the Psalms, but we also have the specific statement of Peter that this has reference to Christ himself, that the stone that was rejected by the builders has been made the chief cornerstone of the building. Notice, as we sing the last portion, I'm foreshadowing for you a little bit, as we sing the last portion of Psalm 118, the fact that as Christ ate the Last Supper, and of course it would have had the Passover lamb as part of it, that he sang that the sacrifice was now being bound to the altar and was being offered up. And as we sing the last phrase of Psalm 118, remember that Psalm 118, while it has reference, of course, to the city of Jerusalem, it has reference to the sacrifices that were commanded by God at that day. Because of the fact that those sacrifices point to Christ, Psalm 118 also points to Christ. So as we sing about the sacrifice being tied to the altar and God delivering Christ and making him the chief cornerstone, remember who we're singing about. That we're not singing about a sacrificial system that has passed away, that has served its purpose in its time, but rather we're singing about the fulfillment of that very sacrificial system. Let's pray. Father, I praise thee and thank thee that thou hast indeed, by thine eternal decree, bound the sacrifice to the altar, that thou hast granted that our Lord Jesus Christ would die in our place, that our sins would be imputed to him, that our trespasses would be laid upon him, and that by his stripes we would be healed, that thou wouldst impute his righteousness to us. We praise thee, Lord, that what we could not and would not do for ourselves, thou hast done for us. And now I pray that thou wouldst continue to apply thy redemption to us by thy Spirit, that thou wouldst continue by thy word and by thy Spirit to speak to our lives, that we might set our feet in holy paths, turning aside neither to the right hand nor to the left. Keep us from temptation and evil, I pray, by thy word. For I pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue on in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. And I'll share with you the same thing about Ecclesiastes 5:8 that I've already shared with Elder Seacamp. And that is that Ecclesiastes 5:8 and 9 is a whole lot clearer in the English than it is in the Hebrew. What has happened is that the translators apparently have flipped a coin and decided here's what we think it means and have translated it that way. But it's not at all clear in the original language as to what it means. It looks in verse 8, for example, like what Koheleth, the preacher, is saying, is that if you see the oppression of the poor, if you see the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, and why would that be of concern to him? Well, let's go back to 4:1. Ecclesiastes 4:1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was great power, and they had no comforter. You remember that we spoke of the alienation that comes about in society because of the oppression of the poor. We could back up to 3:16, where Koheleth says, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." Koheleth has concerned himself in a number of places already, before he gets to this portion, with the fact that in the place where judgment ought to be rendered, the place of the magistrate, it is often the case that sinful men move into the office of the magistrate and pervert justice. And in perverting justice, the poor are oppressed. Why is it that the poor are oppressed and not the rich? Well, the rich can afford better lawyers. That's it in a nutshell. The rich can take care of themselves with their money. And so Koheleth is going to continue to wax eloquent, not only on the perversion of justice, but the fact that those who think that they can buy themselves justice with their money is not going to be the comfort to them that they think it might be. And so in Ecclesiastes 5:8 through 6:12, the end of chapter 6, we have a general theme of money, money, money. There was a song several years ago that said, "Money makes the world go round." Well, money does, in fact, have a lot to do with the way we order our affairs. But what Koheleth is going to say in this passage is that there is a right use for money, but it's hard to find, and few there be that find it. And that while there is a right use, and that God is glorified in our use of money, or can be glorified in our use of money, for most of us, our relationship to gold and silver ends up being one of covetousness and dissatisfaction. That money cannot in and of itself satisfy the longings that we have in our hearts for progress and for increase. It doesn't seem like that long ago to me, but as I looked up the dates, it actually has been quite a few years ago now, that Howard Hughes died. And the headline, the day that he died, was "Richest Man in the World Dead." Well, let me take exception to that headline. The minute he died, he was no longer the richest man in the world. When he was alive, he may have been the richest man in the world. But the moment that he died, he had the same amount of wealth as any pauper who dies. Death has this leveling effect. Koheleth is aware of that, and Koheleth is going to point that out to us in this passage. So there are three things that we need to notice in the portion under consideration tonight, verses 8 through 17. First of all, he's making an appeal beyond human forms. That just because there's oppression in human forms of government and in human magistrates, that nevertheless an appeal can be made beyond that. And that a good king is not only suffered by the land, he makes the land glad. Verse 9. Then he goes on to speak about the vanity of riches in verses 10 through 12, and then the uncertainty of riches in verses 13 through 17. Here's the way verse 8 reads. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Well, whether Solomon is speaking of it or not, we know that ultimately the judges of the earth have to answer to whom? To God. So whether that's in his view here or not, it seems to me that it's not. But whether it is or not, we know that in fact the rulers of the world will ultimately have to answer to God. But what he's speaking of, it seems to me in verse 8, and again, as I say, this is much clearer in the English than it is in the Hebrew. What it seems to me that he's speaking of is very similar to what Christ talks about when he speaks of how the Gentiles rule. You remember he said that they have those who lord it over them, and then there are those who lord it over those who lord it over them. You recall that? It seems to me that that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about an unjust bureaucracy. And he's saying that an unjust bureaucracy is a whole lot worse than a just king. Now, who was the preacher? It was Solomon. He was the king. So naturally, he's going to take the side of whom? Of the king. But we also need to understand that he was in a position to know. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. What did the law of the Lord require in Deuteronomy 17 that the king do? He had to be literate. He had to be able to write. Why did he have to be able to write? What did he have to make a copy of before he could become king? He had to make a copy of the Torah. That's exactly right. He had to make a copy of the first five books of the Bible in order to know how to rule justly. If a case was too hard for the king, he had priests and Levites that he could call upon to interpret God's law for him. Not that they ruled over him, but that they were there to interpret God's law for him. So, at least in the case of Israel, having a king was a far better situation because of the strictures that God had placed on the king. We didn't have an absolute tyrant, an absolute monarch in Israel, did we? Rather, we had someone who was governed by God's law and who self-consciously was required to keep God's law and to apply God's law in society. So the profit of the earth is for all. The profit or the advantage of the land, not the earth, but the land, the country, is for all. And the king himself is raised up by the land, by the country. And so what we see in verse 8 is the perverting of justice by a bureaucracy. And in verse 9, we see the keeping of justice by a righteous king. Well, what is it that's so bad about a bureaucracy? Now, I ask that in all seriousness, because we live in a country that's ruled basically by a bureaucracy, don't we? We have a president, we have a Congress, but while they're off posturing and running for office, the country is run by the bureaucrats, isn't it? Of course it is. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, the bureaucrats are not responsible to anybody. So Koheleth tells us that, look, when you've got a bureaucracy, what you've got to have is people above the bureaucrats and people above the bureaucrats, and finally, we would say, ultimately, God himself above those, in order to regard. And the word that we have translated regard here is our old friend shamar, guard, keep. There has to be somebody guarding the guards. And that's what Koheleth is telling us. A burdensome form of government, but one that requires a lot of guarding. What is it that guards the king? Well, in Israel, what guarded the king would have been God's law. Well, from there, he goes on to explain the vanity of riches and the uncertainty of riches. The vanity of riches in verses 10, 11, and 12, and the uncertainty of riches in verses 13 through 17. Verse 10 says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity," emptiness. Isn't that interesting? That he that loves silver won't be satisfied with it. Matthew Henry says, "Nature is content with little, and grace with less, but lust is satisfied with nothing." Of course, you understand that he's making a play on words there. He's using the word nothing equivocally so that we can understand that it's not that lust is satisfied with having nothing, it's that nothing at all can satisfy lust. And so it is that riches may increase our appetite for more riches, but they won't give us satisfaction. Although we may love silver, we won't be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Let's take the case of Achan. He and his family had just come over Jordan. They had just seen the city of Jericho fall at a shout. God had given them the good land. How much did God charge them for admission? In fact, they were just about to inherit cities that they hadn't built. They were going to inherit wells that they hadn't dug. Was that enough to satisfy Achan? No, it wasn't. He wanted more. And that's the way it is with the sin of covetousness. It's not that we don't have enough. It's not that we really believe God hasn't given us what we, not only what we deserve, but well beyond what we deserve. It's that we're not satisfied with what God's given us. We're not satisfied with our lot. And so riches increase our appetite, but not our satisfaction. In verse 11, "When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" Basically, what Solomon is saying here is that money is relative. The more money you have, the more relatives will show up for dinner. And that's exactly what he's saying, is that people will show up. There will be hangers-on whenever there's wealth. That the expenses involved with having a large house, with having sumptuous meals, are greater than the increase that it takes to have them. It costs more to be rich. It costs a whole lot less to be poor. I remember several years ago when I was making a whole lot less than the number this fellow threw out, he said, "I don't know how a person who makes less than such and such amount of money can possibly live on it." Well, that's just a silly thing to say. The way you live on less money is by doing with less. You just don't have as many expenses. That's the way it's got to be. In fact, what he revealed about himself in making that statement was that he had become so used to spending money that he didn't know how to quit, that he had become addicted to spending more money than he really needed to spend. Whether it was because he had a larger mortgage or whether it was because he was driving a larger car or because he was driving a newer car, whatever the reason might be, he was spending more money than he needed to. And I could testify to that. I was making less than the amount of money he didn't think a person could live on. And so it goes. How do we say it? Expenses rise to meet income. And that's exactly what Koheleth is observing here. That as we have more income, our expenses rise to meet it. We feel that we need the larger house. We feel that we need to have better and larger parties and so forth. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them, that devour them. The locusts show up more often at the rich man's house than at the poor man's house. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them of their eyes? They get to look at them. It's kind of like the fellow that gets to look at his paycheck before he passes it along to the fellow that he owes all his bills to, whoever it happens to be. The person who's in debt is basically a slave, isn't he, to his debtor, to his creditors. And the same way, the person whose expenses have increased is basically a debtor to those who were living off of him. Well, not only then do riches increase our appetite without increasing our satisfaction, not only do they increase our dependence without increasing our income necessarily, they also increase our insomnia without increasing our contentment. Look at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. What is it about the rich man that won't allow him to sleep? Is it that he's worried about losing it? Is it that he can't afford a padlock? No, it's the abundance that's causing him to lose sleep. In fact, you almost never see doctors saying this anymore. Nowadays, they have to go through a thousand tests and use their million-dollar machinery that they have to pay for. But it used to be that if somebody went to the doctor and they had problems, the doctor would suggest, well, maybe you're eating too much, or maybe you're eating too rich of food. And that's basically what Koheleth is saying here. Maybe the reason you can't sleep is because of your eating. Maybe you've got digestive problems because you've been putting the wrong things in your stomach. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. All he's got to do is work hard. And if you've worked on a farm, I know some of you have, and I've also had that experience. And at the end of the day, after you've worked on a farm putting up hay, you have no problem lying in bed. I promise you. Before your head hits the pillow, you're asleep. The fellow said that he turned off the light, and before the light went off, he was asleep. Well, that's fast. And the laboring man, the fellow who works hard, knows what it is to be able to lie down and go to sleep. The person, on the other hand, who's worried about his investment, who's worried about his riches, or who is concerned about how he's going to go about making more money, more silver the next day, he's the one who has difficulty sleeping. Do you recall in the story as Scrooge was woken up by one of the ghosts, I think it was Jacob Marley, as he's woken up, he says, well, I know what you are. You're a bit of pudding. Remember that? Rich food makes us dream, doesn't it? And that's what he was saying, that he was having bad dreams because of the richness of his diet. That's what Koheleth is saying here. Whether the poor man, the laboring man, eats a lot or a little, he's going to be able to get to sleep. But the abundance of the rich man will not suffer him to sleep. He just had too much of the wrong kinds of food. Like the fellow in the commercial, he ate too much and he ate too fast. And he ate too much of the wrong thing. So this too is vanity. What is it about money that increases? Our appetite increases. Our dependence increases, and our insomnia increases. But not necessarily our satisfaction, our income, or our contentment. Now, what is it that Solomon is dealing with here? He's not saying that wealth is bad. He's not saying that silver is bad. He's saying that an inordinate desire for those things tend toward vanity rather than toward true increase. And so after speaking of the vanity of riches, starting in verse 13, he begins to speak of the uncertainty of riches. I don't know of a greater temptation that Christians face than that of envying the wicked. It's just real easy to fall into the trap of envying the wicked. Because we have a short-term view. We see them in their flowering stage. We don't see them in their cut-down stage. God promises us He tells us this is exactly what he has in mind, that he's allowing the wicked to flower so that they'll fill up the cup of their wickedness. So that when he brings his judgment against sin, it will be perfectly obvious to all that he was long-suffering with that sin and that the sinner filled up judgment to himself. But oftentimes when we view the sinner, we don't view the end from the beginning the way God does. Rather, what we view is the short-term flowering. And that's how God characterizes in James chapter 1, you remember, the rich man who's not rich toward God, how he flowers in the morning, but when the afternoon heat comes out, he shrivels up like the dandelion that we'll be seeing shortly out here in the field. That in the morning it opens up and it's a glorious yellow, right? And it looks beautiful. But by the afternoon, it's turned to little puffballs, hasn't it? And a wind will come along and it blows away. And so it is with riches. It may look to us like God is prospering the wicked. But Kohelet says those riches are uncertain at best. Children, you may remember in Charlotte's Web, Charlotte told Wilbur that a spider's life is uncertain at best. Well, that's not just true of spiders. That's true of all of us. Our life is uncertain at best. And even our riches. We might think we can build ourselves a lot of security with riches. But the fact of it is, our lives remain uncertain because riches themselves are uncertain. So Kohelet continues to talk then about the uncertainty of riches. In verse 13, he says, "There's a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for their owners, but to their hurt." So he says, on the one hand, if we try to hoard money, and I realize we're never going to call it hoarding, are we? We're going to call it being prudent or wise investors, or we're going to call it being frugal. You know, we're never going to call it anything bad. And what's the difference between the person who's being frugal and the person who's hoarding? It's in his heart. It's covetousness. That's the whole difference. We can't see it on the outside. Just like Achan was able to hide his sin from everyone but God, covetousness can be hidden from everyone but God. So who is it that knows a person's being covetous? Only God and the person who's doing it. And oftentimes the person who's doing it deceive themselves. So although we hoard it, it becomes a grievous hurt to us. Well, how about on the other hand? On the other hand, but those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. So on the one hand, if we hoard it, it can be to our hurt. On the other hand, if we lose it, that's also a great misfortune. How many times have we heard about the tragedy of lost fortunes? A person has it and it just trickles through his fingers, whether because of foolish investments or because of foolish spending or simply because he didn't know how to take care of it. A man had wealth and then it was gone. He wasn't able to pass it on to his heirs. Well, that also is a great misfortune. So on the one hand, you see what Kohelet is saying? If we keep it, it's a terrible thing, or can be a terrible thing. And if we lose it, it's also a terrible thing. Why? Because we've become preoccupied with it. When we become preoccupied with the silver, he who loves silver, how much silver does it take to satisfy him? More than he's got. It always takes more than he has. No matter how much silver you acquire, no matter how much gold you acquire, whether it's a 50 shekels of gold, like Achan, no matter how much gold and silver you acquire, if you're looking to gold, if you're looking to silver, if you're looking to mammon, in other words, to provide you with happiness, you know what? You're never going to be happy. Now, if you use the gold and silver to God's glory, then You can enjoy it because God has given us all things richly to enjoy. There's not a thing in the world wrong with wealth. There's nothing nasty about it. Listen, God gives it to us to enjoy it. Not just to invest it, not just to give to the church, but to enjoy. And there's not a thing in the world wrong with enjoying it. But let me submit to you that when you're preoccupied with it, you're not enjoying it. It's a question of who's in charge. And when you're preoccupied with money, the money's in charge. It's a case of the tail wagging the dog. So first he says in verses 13 and 14 that whether we keep it or not, having the wrong idea about money, having the wrong attitude toward money, having a covetous heart toward money, is going to cause us trouble. Either we're going to have a grievous evil on the one hand if we hoard it, or a great misfortune on the other hand if we lose it. But then he goes on to say in verses 15 through 17 that there's really no profit, there's no advantage in money considered as money anyway. Verse 15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. What is the common proverb that we hear all the time? You can't take it with you, right? One fellow said, well, if I can't take it with me, I'm not going. Yes, you are. That's right. You can't take it with you. No matter how much you acquire in this life, whether it be by earning it, or whether it be by gift, or whether it be by inheritance, or even if you win the lottery. I don't care how you acquire wealth in this life, you're not going to take it with you. You came into this life with nothing, and you're going to leave this life the same way, with nothing. So Kohelet says, well, just where is the profit then? You know, when we liquidate, what are we worth? Nothing. Once again, getting back to that headline, when Howard Hughes died, the richest man in the world dead? No. Once he was dead, he was no longer the richest man in the world. He had nothing. So verse 15, Kohelet says, you can't take it with you. Verse 16, he says, this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go, and what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? What is it that he's pursuing again? He's pursuing the wind. He's chasing after the wind. What profit has he? If this was his goal, if his goal was to make money all his life, and that was the end for which he lived, and not a subservient means of reaching the end of glorifying God and enjoying Him, if making money was the purpose and end for which he lived, when he died and liquidated, what had he done? He had chased the wind because he had nothing to show for it. Nothing. Even if he was still rich the moment before he died, he didn't get to take any with him. He left it all to somebody else who, as likely as not, will waste it. And so he's toiling for the wind. And finally, in verse 17, all his days he eateth in darkness. He has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Frustration, affliction, anger, all these things that make life hard, he has put up with. Why? For money. And at the end of his life, he has nothing to show for it except a bag full of frustration, affliction, and anger. All of the negative emotions, all of the sins, all of the hurt, all of the frustration that he experienced, all the affliction that he underwent, all of the things that he went without in order to acquire wealth, all of his miserly ways, all of the wrath and anger, the oppression with which he oppressed others, all of that that filled his cup of judgment, that went with him into the next world. But not a penny of the silver went with him. None of the things for which he had lived were able to go with him. And so, he says, riches are uncertain. the very best that you can hope for is either to keep it or lose it in this life, because you're not taking it with you. And if you keep it, it can be a grievous evil. And if you lose it, it can be a great misfortune. So let's get money into perspective. Now, we're going to find out as we continue on through chapter 5 and into chapter 6 that there are some proper uses for wealth. Kohelet is not saying money is evil. Remember, Paul did not tell Timothy that money is the root of all evil, did he? What did he say was the root of all evil? Covetousness. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we mustn't think that there's anything wrong with money. And I don't want you to walk away from here saying the preacher preached against money. If that's what you got, then you've gotten the wrong thing. What the preacher is speaking about tonight, what Kohelet was speaking about those 3,000 years ago, was the love of money. The desire, the inordinate desire to accumulate wealth at other people's and your own expense. When we take that attitude, we're filling up a cup of wrath. We're filling up a cup of judgment against ourselves. Because all of the things that are not necessary, but often done, in order to build that appetite for money, those things go with us. The avarice, the covetousness, the frustrations, the wickedness, the afflictions, the angers, the oppression with which we oppress widows and orphans and the poor. All those things go with us. The money stays behind. Now, possibly one of the richest men, if not the richest man in his generation, was Abraham. Did you know that about him? That he was a real entrepreneur and just had wealth. Our problem is we don't think in terms of cattle, you know. But he lived in a cattle kind of society. And so he would have regarded his wealth in that way. And for example, if we look at Genesis 13:2, here's the clear statement. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Okay, now there we have the Word of God on it. He was rich. Not just rich toward God. He was rich toward God, wasn't he? But he was also very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold. Look at 24:2. Stay in Genesis for a moment and turn over to 24:2. Well, I've written it down wrong. I thought I had a passage that told about all the shekels and cattle that he had. He was a rich man, very rich. And you may recall in chapter 14, after fighting the battle of the five kings, when he came back, he refused to be enriched by the battle, and particularly by the king of Sodom. And yet we're told again at that point that he had much gold and silver. Now, realizing that he was a rich man, knowing that he had lots and lots, that he was a very rich man in God's estimation in terms of cattle, silver, and gold, turn to Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. Let's start in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now he had pretty much what the world had to offer to him. But is that what he was looking for? Was that his goal? No, that was subservient to his goal of looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. That is to say that all that he had, the labor of his hands, the wealth that God had given him, he had placed under the ban, under the devotion to God. Everything served the glory of God. Abraham understood, although he had never heard the word Westminster Catechism, he understood the answer to question number one. What is the chief end of man. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Wealth should be made to serve God. Now listen, that doesn't mean come running down here and make vows to me or to Robert Tilton or anything like that. What it means is, as you use your wealth in your everyday life, you cause it, just as everything else in your life, to serve God, to serve His purposes. You offer it up along with your heart to Him. And that is the ultimate richness. That is the ultimate riches. God does intend for His people to inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, will it happen to you as an individual? I don't know. I pray God's best for you. And if God's best for you includes lands and cattle and silver and gold, then that's what I want for you. But if God's best for you includes something other than that, then that's what I want for you. I want you to be able to surrender everything you have to God. That's why when we're called with a true gospel call, the call is to count the cost. The call is come and die. Consider yourself and everything you own under the ban, under the devotion. An accursed thing, burned in the fire, offering up ourselves, living sacrifices, being crucified with Christ, yet living, taking up our crosses to follow after Him. That's the call of the gospel. That's the call of the cross. I may have shared this with you before, but it fits, and I'll share it with you again. I once asked a fellow over here in Rockwall if he could. In fact, he was an elder in a Presbyterian church. And I asked him if he would to explain to me what he would say to someone who asked him, "How do I become a Christian?" So, you know, is there any way you can answer that in 25 words or less? How do I become a Christian? And he was out with a weed eater. And he leaned on it, I guess because he didn't have a shovel. And he leaned on his weed eater and he looked up and then he looked down and then he looked up and then he looked down and he said, "Yeah, I guess what I'd tell him is to talk to my pastor." Well, there's nothing wrong with that answer except it doesn't tell you anything. And then he said, "How would you tell a person in 25 words or less, or while standing on one leg, how do you become a Christian?" I said, "Well, here's what Jesus said. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's Christianity. If you want it in 25 words or less, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Are we called to an abundant life? Yes, maybe abundant in this world's goods and maybe not. But we're called to a full life. We're called to an enjoyment of God. We're called to an enjoying of this present life. And yet, the lives of the martyrs throughout the church's histories, the lives of the martyrs attest to the fact that not all of us are called to health and wealth. Some of us are called to suffer for His sake. And when we are, we should consider that a wealth. We should consider that whatever our lot in this life is, whatever God has ordained for us, is the perfect lot for us. And not kicking against the pricks, not being dissatisfied with what God has ordained for us, to accept it cheerfully and joyfully and gladly and do it. If that involves wealth, then I'm happy for you. If that doesn't involve wealth, I'm still happy for you. Because you have a wealth that this world can't know. Let's pray. Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast indeed given us the power to get wealth. Thou hast ordained that Thy people should inherit the earth. And we look to that day when Thou wilt cause all things to be subdued to the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and especially that last enemy, death. Father, we know that Christ shall reign until all His enemies are placed under His feet. And so I pray that that day would be hastened, that Thou wouldst overcome Thine enemies either by subduing them to Thy kingdom or by conquering them for the end of time. I pray that Thou wouldst get Thyself much glory, that Thou wouldst manifest Thy glory among the heathen, that Thy name would be lifted up among all the nations, that as Thy gospel is carried from nation to nation, that we would truly be baptizing nations and teaching them to observe everything commanded us in Thy word. Father, I pray that the gospel would know a prosperity in our lifetimes and the lifetime of our children, which it is not known before now, that Thou wouldst call the Jews, that Thou wouldst equip the church with all gospel ordinances, that Thou wouldst raise up officers among Thy people that would do Thy bidding, that Thou wouldst grant to Thy church great success in the proclamation of Thy gospel to all the nations. And Father, I pray that Thou wouldst grant to each of us hearts settled and satisfied with our lots, knowing that whether we abound or whether we are abased, that we may be content, knowing that Thou hast ordained it for Thy glory and for our good. Now as we go our separate ways, I pray that Thou wouldst continue to watch over us, continue to guard Thy people well, continue to be our King, though we are not gathered together, continue to watch over us and knit our hearts together by the peace that we have with Thee, the spirit of unity and the bond of peace that we might have as Thy people. I pray that Thou wouldst place upon our hearts to continue in prayer for one another, to continue in our concern for one another. And though we be separated by distance, I pray that Thou wouldst continue. Cause us to be a people, with one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Father, now bless us, I pray, not for our deserts, but for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, and in whose name I pray. Amen.